to see all of you here. It's good to be here. Appreciate what Scott giving me an opportunity to speak this morning. It's a privilege to be here. I'll say a little more tonight, but just so appreciative of the ministry here and what we think of as home. Just love being here with you guys and hope to be a help to you while we're here. So looking into God's Word, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Just a few thoughts this morning. The life of a Spirit-filled believer, a Spirit-filled group of believers, and what is one of the things that we ought to be doing in outgrowth of our fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 6, we'll look at verses 1 to 5. Break those down, and then the time we have, just looking at maybe a few examples of this and other parts of Scripture. Let's go ahead and pray quickly as we get going. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for how you work in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for this place. And we're just grateful for the different classes this morning. And as your Word goes forth, that it would do the work that you would have it to do. Thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Give us your Spirit. Give us your mind. Look into your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Right. Galatians 6, we'll read verse 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now this comes at the end or in the same context as chapter 5. And the idea of Galatians, Paul's addressing several things. Two main things. He's defending himself. His authority is being challenged and questioned. And he defends that in chapters 1 and 2. Gives his testimony and gives his calling, and then he talks about his authority as he moves into the other issue of fighting Judaism, those who would want to say you need to continue to keep the law in order to be saved, or in order to be sanctified, you have to keep these rituals, you have to be circumcised. Paul defends that, and he does kind of a two-in-one deal, talking about his confrontation with Peter. He's showing his authority that I have authority that I can go to Peter and rebuke him, and he's rebuking Peter for following these Judaizers. And so he goes into chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and talks about the law and how Christ has fulfilled the law, what the law's purpose was to bring us to Christ. And chapter 5, he talks about standing in liberty. Verse 13, what is our liberty? Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but what? But by love serve one another. We're to be serving one another. We're free to serve others. We're free from the idea of I can't do anything else to help God with my salvation. Christ has done it all. I'm free. I'm free from keeping a set of rules and regulations. So what am I free to do? Whatever I want? Whatever my flesh wants? Absolutely not. I'm free to serve you. I'm taken care of. I am now free to serve you and then to do that in love. And verse 16, how should we walk? Walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Obviously, it's still possible for us as Christians to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think we all know that practically in our lives. We don't have to. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And then he says, this is what, if you're walking in the flesh, this is what you'll see in your life. If you're walking in the Spirit, verse 22, fruit of the Spirit, this is what you'll see. This is what will come out of it. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, in chapter 5, 25, if we live in the Spirit, if we've been given life by the Spirit, what are we to do? We're to walk in that Spirit. Don't walk in the things that we're dead to. You're dead, Paul said, chapter 2, we're crucified with Christ. He said in verse 24, they that are Christ have done what with the flesh? Crucified. It was crucified with Christ. It's dead. So if what has given you life, the Holy Spirit, walk in that Holy Spirit. Verse 26, What happens when our flesh starts to creep back in? Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't become self-conceited, competitive, challenging, provoking, irritating one another, jealous of one another. Because what is that? That's our flesh coming back in. And now we move into chapter 6. And the chapter breaks are very helpful, but this one may be a little unfortunate because we want to put a break there and start a new thought. But he's continuing his thought of those who are walking in the Spirit and those who are living in the Spirit. Not to be contentious, not to be prideful, not to be fighting with one another, challenging, provoking one another, fleshly in competition, spiritual competition. And he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. And he starts it out with brethren. And what's he reminding them of? Reminding them that your family. That your family. Your brothers. You're together. You're a part of the body of Christ. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Overtaken. A fall. A slip. Someone that sins. Not someone that wants to continually live as continually living a life of sin. That's not what he's talking about here. This is someone who has committed a sin and needs some help. Not someone who is continually living in verse 19 and 20 and 21, continually living a life in the flesh. This is someone who is overtaken in a fault. What is the word fault? Fault there is it's a sin, a trespass. It's translated trespasses in the gospel. Same word as trespass as translated as offenses in Romans 5. For by one man the offense, one man's offense, Adam's offense, is sin. Sins in Colossians and Ephesians. And if you would turn to James chapter 5, we'll see the same word there. Just so we're clear as to what we're talking about. This is not just maybe a small sin. It's anything. James chapter 5, and verse 16. He says, and we see the word faults there. It's the same word. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It doesn't say hide your faults one from another. That's what we want to do as Christians a lot of times, right? We want to, you know, we want to put on our coats and ties and our costumes and want to put on a brave face, like, you know, we're good. There's no problem here. What does he say? It's not confessing. What does confess mean? Agree. Say the same thing. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you need help. As we all do. Confess that one to another. Don't be afraid. Why? Because we're all struggling. Because we all need help. We all need prayer for one another. We all need healing. Not justify, not hide, but confess. But what does our flesh want to do? Our flesh wants to put on the you know, the nice veneer and say, well, I'm fine. I'm fine. No problem here. No problem here. But when we have real problems. And we ought to be able to listen to others, right? When they're struggling. That's what this whole idea of restore is. Turn back to Galatians 6. That's what this whole idea of restoration is. Part of someone who is concerned about other people. All right, so he says, you, back in chapter 6, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual. Who's that? Is that some kind of upper class? Is that just those that are in authority? Is that spiritual? What's he been talking about, spiritual? Walking in the Spirit. As opposed to what? Walking in the flesh. Those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are walking, not perfect, not just those in authority. We know that authority does not always equal spirituality. It should, but it doesn't always. It doesn't. And those who aren't in authority doesn't mean carnality. It doesn't. Those of you who are walking in the Spirit, all of us, you know, it's not left up to some other people to help others who need help. It's our job. If we're spiritual, if we're walking in the Spirit. If we're not walking in the Spirit, then we need restoring, do we not? We need some restoration. We need help. And it's not always others coming to help us. But we need to be restored if we're not able to help restore others. Right? You know, what does this word restore mean? The idea of restore is sort of a medical term to set in place. You're seeing someone, maybe it's happened to you, or maybe you've seen it in a sports game or something. Someone pops their shoulder out of place, and the guy runs off the field like this. What do they do to him? They hold him and pop it right back in place. That's painful. It's painful to watch. It's painful for the person, I'm sure. But that's what they need. It needs to be set. Needs to be set back in place. The same word is translated in Matthew as mend. I think it was James and John were sitting on the dock on their ship doing what? They were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets. They were putting them back into useful condition. Something had happened. They had ripped. They had caught on something. It needed to be mended. And that's what we are to do as a body of believers, as individual believers. We are to mend others. It's what Christ did. See what he spent his entire ministry doing what? Patiently restoring people. In salvation, what is that? It's reconciliation. We're apart from God. We need to be restored. We need to be reconciled. He says, it's to make new, to put back in place. This idea, you don't need to turn here to these passages. First Thessalonians 3:10. Paul is telling these Thessalonians, it's night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's the same root word there. That perfect. What is that? That doesn't mean to make it sinlessly. What does it mean? To mature it. To complete it. To make it whole. We are to, he says, that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to make these believers whole. Hebrews, you don't need to turn there. Hebrews 13, you'll hear this in about what? Hour and a half, 2 hours, maybe if he still does it. At the end of the service, Hebrews 13, what are we? Verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What's the next part? Make you perfect. It's the same idea there as restore. What is Paul's overriding his ministry? What does he see himself doing? Making perfect. He says God needs to make you perfect, complete you, fit you fully. That's what the idea of restoring is, to put back in place, to restore someone. And how do we do that? Restore such a one, back to Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. And what is meekness? It's a gentleness. A gentleness with humility. Not a holier-than-thou attitude. Not a haughty attitude. Not a, hey, I caught you doing something, aha. There's none of that. That's not a pharisaical attitude. What do we see the Pharisees doing? In their their actions, they're following Christ around as, these spiritual referees blowing a whistle and saying, aha, you're eating corn over here, aha, you can't be doing that. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be doing that. We got you. That was their idea of being spiritual. They weren't interested in restoring people. What were they interested in? Into pushing them down. Putting them under their thumb. And doing what? Pushing others down so it what? It builds them up. And that's not what we're to do. We're to, in a spirit of meekness. Why? Why a spirit of meekness? Number one, that's the fruit of the Spirit. See that back in a few verses before. But it's what? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Considering yourself. Keeping a close eye on yourself. That you're not tempted. That you're maybe not tempted to do what you're trying to help restore someone from. But also the idea of, as we'll see later on, we all have our own troubles. We all have our own faults. We all have a flesh that creeps up and that we allow to creep up and grab us. We all need restoring. So it's not an idea of, here we go again, you know, we gotta fix this. You're causing problems. This is not good. It's an idea of, I want to restore. I want to bring the body of Christ into a whole. You see someone who is struggling, and as we'll close with, if they can't come to the Orlando Bible Church for restoration and for help and for hope, where else can they go? Where else would we want them to go? We want to have people come to us for restoration, to be mended. And we hope that we're able to do that for others. That should be our goal, as it was Paul's goal. We're praying that we can have the ability through Christ to make you perfect. It says, considering yourself lest you be tempted, lest we are tempted. Now, some people don't want to be restored. You think of it in a medical sense, my son, he's a boy. He likes to go out and play, and you know, several times he'll come in with, you know, a piece of wood that's right deep in his finger or deep in his foot, and he wants to be restored, but he doesn't want to be. You know, he'll sit, before you touch it, what's that? You know, he's screaming, he's yanking it away. You know, hold it still. No. You know, we've all been there. We know what that is. And it's the same thing for us spiritually sometimes. I'm good. Or it's the idea of, oh, hey, you know, it's, you know, I'm not hurting. You know, I've done that before. I was fine. No problem. I'm okay. You know, when obviously we're just trying to deceive our own selves. We're not deceiving anyone else. But we need to be mended. We need to be set in place. And we need to help set others back in place in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility, of that I'm here to help you, not because I'm better than you, not because I'm smarter than you, but because that's what God wants me to do. And I want to bring, because the same thing could happen to me, and I would expect you to do this for me. And that's hard for us to accept sometimes. James 2:13 talks about showing judgment without mercy. We need to show mercy and judgment, or else what will happen to us? We'll get judgment without mercy. So that's verse 1. If you're overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, spirit-filled, restore, mend them in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2, bear you one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Does this continue to fit? I think it does. He says, and maybe a little sarcasm here from Paul. What were these Judaizers wanting these believers to do? To continue to bear the burden of the law, right? You've got to continue to bear this burden in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified. What does Paul say? You want to bear a burden? If you really want to do something, how about you start bearing one another's burdens? How about you start helping others with their issues? How about you start helping them? Bear one another's burden of sin and fulfill the law of what? To fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? John 13:34. What? Love one another. How? As I have loved you. See that in 1 John. I think Scott said he's been going through 1 John for the last 15 years on Sunday nights? Is that right? What does he say? A new commandment I give to you. It's not. He said it's still the same old commandment, but it's new. What's the new sense? And now we have a perfect example to see. Love one another. Under the law, we really didn't know. He gave us. We really didn't know how. We didn't have an example. Now we have an example. Now what do we have living within us? We have the mind of Christ living within us. We have the spirit of Christ. We have the ability to love one another how? As I have loved you. And what did Christ spend his time doing? Bearing others' burdens. He said, give me your burden. My burden is life. My yoke is easy. My burden is life. He says, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man, verse 3, think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Someone thinks that he's too important, or does it need to be bothered with other people? I'm above that. I'm not going to stoop to that level. Or I don't really want to get involved in that person's life. If you think you're too important, it says if he thinks he's something when he is nothing, what does he do? He deceives himself. He deceives himself. And you see that phrase several times in scriptures talking about, I think James chapter 1 talks about religion. If a man say he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, doesn't control his tongue, who does he deceive? Deceives his own self. 1 John says if we say we have no sin, who do we deceive? We deceive our own selves. We're not deceiving anyone else. Everyone else, can see through our facade. It's not hard for others to see through it. Who are we deceiving? We're deceiving our own selves. Because our flesh wants to say, hey, you're something. You're good. You're good. That's not that big of a deal. That's not that big of a deal. We're deceiving our own selves. Or they can take care of it. You don't need to do that. You're above that. You're better than that. Someone else can handle that. He says you're deceiving your own selves. You're nothing. If you think you're something, when you're nothing, you're deceiving your own self. But let every man prove his own work, that he may have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So, well, I think we're supposed to rejoice in ourselves, and we're not. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, prove your own works. Test your own works against what? Against the standard. And who is the standard? Or what is the standard? Christ. The Word of God. He deals with that in Corinthians as well. Don't compare yourselves with one another. He says, because we do that, he says you need to be rejoicing in yourself and not rejoicing in another. Not rejoicing in the fact, well, hey, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Or, I haven't done that. Or, he seems to be okay and he does this and I don't do that. I must be okay. I've been in church more than so and so, so I must be doing pretty well. And that's how we measure ourselves. And Paul said, don't do that. He says, measure yourself, prove your own work. Look at your own life against the standard. Don't worry about. In a sense, we do worry about others, do we not? As we need to restore them. But it's not our job to continually judge them. Who are we to judge? We're to judge our own selves. We're to judge our own selves and see how we stack up. And when we do that, how are we going to stack up? We're going to fall short. We're continually going to fall short. And that's going to help us how? To have a what? To have a spirit of meekness. To have a spirit of humility. And hopefully help us to see that we're not, verse 3, something. That we are just as sinful as the next person, and is just as in need of restoration as others. And as we see, and we'll look at some of this tonight in Colossians, as we'll see what Christ has done for us, and as we see how far we actually fell short and continue to fall short, and how He has delivered us and rescued us and set us up here, our thanksgiving should what? Our thanksgiving should abound. And we should be giving that message as well. So prove your own work, that you will have rejoicing in yourself alone. And usually there's not a lot of rejoicing when we start to look at our lives and see, how do I compare to God's Word? How do I compare to Christ? Am I loving as Christ loved? Am I forgiving as Christ forgave? Am I forbearing as Christ forbore? We don't, and we need help. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. We all have our own responsibilities. As we prove our own work, we have our own needs. We have our own problems. We need to bear one another's burdens, as he said. But we've got our own burden to bear as well. We don't forget that. We take our own responsibility. No one is going to. None of us escapes the idea of needing to be restored. None of us escapes that. We all need restoration, and we all need to extend that to others. And it's our responsibility. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to whom? To Christ. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to God, not to others. We're not going to have to give an account of ourselves to others, but we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. And we need to be prepared to do that. And as we look at God's Word, that we'll see that we have a burden to bear. We have responsibilities that we need to continue to take care of. So we see the idea of restoration, of mending. It's an issue, an ongoing issue for all of us as a body of believers, as individual believers, even in our own lives, in our own families, and we see it. It's easy for us to see in the lives of our kids. In the lives of sometimes family members, when our children disobey, when our children mess up, when our children sin, it's easy for us to know how to restore, is it not? To correct, to mend the behavior, to explain, and to restore, to instruct. But when it comes to others, it's not my business. I don't need to do that. No. But it's important. If we don't want to continue to let our own children continue in bad behavior, in risky behavior, in things that are going to hurt them physically or spiritually, we're ready to stop it. But with others, we tend to want to hold back. But that's what he says. We see someone in a fault. Sometimes our first thought is not to restore, but to condemn. Let's say, well, you know, forget about her. Forget about him. I heard what happened there. Terrible, awful. Guess, you know, that's it for her. That's it for him. But that's not the idea. Let's look at a couple of examples of Christ. We'll turn to some of these for time's sake. We'll just mention them. Look at Zacchaeus. Think of the tax collectors, two tax collectors. That we know of, Zacchaeus and Matthew. Think of Zacchaeus. He's, you know, one of the worst of the worst in that time, is he not? He's, you know, cheating people out of money, hated. What, Christ comes along and says, let's go have lunch. Let's go have dinner. And what happens to Zacchaeus? He's restored, and he wants to restore what he's taken. Think of Matthew. What happens with Matthew? Another tax collector, another one that the Jews, you know, absolutely hated because he cheated them out of their money. What does Christ do? He says, Matthew, come follow me. And then what does Matthew do? Does he leave all those people behind? See, he gives up his tax collecting and he follows Christ, and does he, you know, forget about everyone else? What does he do? He throws a big party at his house, does he not? Christ has done something wonderful for me. Hey guys, would you mind coming over to my place? I'm going to have all my friends over so they can meet you and so they can find out about you and so you can help them as well. We don't know what the results were of that, but that was Matthew's heart. He says, Lord, come to my house. And he brings all of his publicans, all of his other tax collectors, and says, meet Christ. And that's the idea of restoration. Luke chapter 7, you remember Christ, he ate with sinners, did he not? He ate with the publicans. That was one of the Pharisees' criticisms. Here, why is he eating with those people? I can't believe he's eating. Well, he ate with the Pharisees as well. You remember the time he was at Simon's house, and one of the women come up and starts washing his feet and crying and drying his feet with her hair. And what's going on in Simon's mind? This guy knew who she was. He wouldn't even let her close to him. Because what was she? She was a sinner. She was obviously a notorious sinner. And was Christ concerned about that? He was there to restore her. He was there to restore her. Simon didn't need restoring. He was what, verse 4? Or verse, what, verse 3? He thought himself to be something. I don't. I'm he was the guest of honor in his own house, not Christ. Christ made that clear to him by giving him the parable of the person who's forgiven a little and the person who's forgiven much. He said, Simon, who's going to love me more? The one who's forgiven much. And he says, you haven't been forgiven much. Why? Because Simon didn't think he had sinned. Simon didn't think he needed to be forgiven. But Christ was there to restore her as he restored us. And until we understand how we've been restored completely in Christ, how needy we were, then we're as Simon, and we're not concerned with others because we don't see how deeply we've been restored. Christ and Peter, after his resurrection, what's the last interaction with Christ and Peter before Christ's death? Is that look that Jesus said to him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this whole ordeal's over with. And he does. And Jesus knows he does. And Peter knows that Jesus knows. And what's the relationship like right after the resurrection? It's a little strained, is it not? Not on Christ's part, but on whose part? On Peter's. Peter, Christ appears to Peter and has a conversation we don't know anything about. He talks with Peter in the upper room. He's there. Peter sees him. He knows he's alive. But what does Peter go out and do? It's like, I guess this is over. I'm going fishing. And where do we see Christ? He's waiting for him to come back in. They're out fishing all night. They can't catch a thing. And what's Jesus cooking on the shore? He's cooking. They can't catch a fish. And he's got three or four over there waiting for him, ready to eat. And he deals with Peter and continues to deal with Peter and continues to deal with Peter to restore him, to mend him, because Peter needed mending, and to set him back in place. Think of Barnabas. This isn't Christ, but Barnabas and John Mark. What a great story of restoration there. Here's John Mark, who goes on the first missionary journey, right? Last couple of months, maybe, big scene happens, he's gone. He's gone back. I can't take it, can't handle it, don't know the situation. We know that he left, and we know, from Paul's reaction later, we know it probably wasn't a mutual decision. It was, John Mark has deserted me. And so they get back, they're ready to go again. Barnabas says, I'll call John Mark and get his stuff, and Paul says, No way. We're not doing that. And Barnabas says, yeah. And Paul says, no. And there's sharp contention between them. And who was right and who was wrong? We don't know. Possibly Paul. More than likely Paul was. Paul had a job to do, and he needed people he could count on. John Mark wasn't there. But what does Barnabas do? Barnabas says, okay, you go ahead. I'll take this man. I'll take this man and I'll restore him. I'll spend some time with him. And should Barnabas have done that? Not sure. Maybe Barnabas should have gone with Paul. But what does God do even when we make bad decisions? What can God do when we make bad decisions and wrong choices? He can turn it into something wonderful. And that's what he did with Paul and Barnabas. There shouldn't have been a sharp dissension between them. That's not of God. Sharp dissension is not of God unless it's to prove someone's not with you or gone away. He wants us unified around His Word. He wants us in unity. But there was disunity here. And that, there was some sin there. But what does God do with that? He takes care of it. And where do we find, I think it's in Colossians where we're studying for tonight. Paul says, Receive John Mark. I've told you about him. When he comes to you, you receive him. Calls him profitable later on. We see him in Peter. A wonderful change happens in this man because Barnabas takes the time, and others obviously had taken the time to restore him. Does that mean Paul didn't care about him? That's not at all. That's not at all. John Mark needed restoring, and people restored him. And And what a wonderful picture that is for us. Not a man who's cast out, who can't be used anymore because he made a sinful choice, a bad choice. God uses that. And we know the worst choice, the worst sin that was ever committed was what? The murder of Jesus Christ. Killing a truly innocent man. And what did God do with that terrible sin? He used it as the most wonderful blessing for you and me. He had that worked out all along. God can use sinners. God can use us even when we make bad choices. We need to be restored. We need to be mended. Is that going to leave some scars? It's going to leave some scars. Some of these people had scars. Some of these people had awful scars. Think of the, you know, we see it in Corinthians, where you're putting up with this guy, kick him out. And then what does he say in 2 Corinthians? Hey, maybe it's the same guy, I'm not sure, but he says, hey, you've put too much on him. Bring him back in. You need to restore him. He's ready to be restored. He's repented. He's forgiven. Bring him back in. There were some scars there. There were some trials there. Think about what Christ did with Paul. I mean, a man who's going around killing Christians, religious zealot, and we know, do we not know of a bunch of religious zealots today who were going around killing Christians? That was Paul. That was Paul. He was one of these guys. And what does God do with him? Changes his heart. He restores him. And who's there to help him when he gets started? Barnabas. You see, a man who has experience in that. And Ananias. You talk about an awkward conversation. Here's a man who's been going around killing Christians. And God says, hey, I want you to go talk to him and help him and help lead him to the Lord. But he did it. He did it. Why? Because he knew where he had been. That he had needed restoration. And that's the whole idea, is we need to be restored in the ministry of restoring others, making perfect, making complete. People all around this town, people in this room, people in our sphere of influence that need restoration. We've got unsaved who need to be restored, to be reconciled with God. We've got Christians who need to be restored, who need to be mended. And if we're not going to mend them, who is going to mend them? If we're not going to help mend them, who's going to do it? We should be open to that. Not closed off. I don't want to deal with you. We should be open to that, because that's what Christ wants of us. That's what a spirit-filled believer does. As you're walking in the Spirit, don't compete. Don't be provoking. Don't be irritating. Don't be envying. Don't be jealous. Be restoring. Know how you've been restored, and be ready to restore others. The body of Christ needs functioning parts. Just, you know, twist your ankle. It hurts. And what do you do for a week or two or however long? It's tender. Are you going to walk around and say, I don't need any ibuprofen, I'm fine. I don't need any help, I'm fine. I don't need any ice. As your foot swells, you want to help someone. We see that with someone who's hurt, who's injured physically. Something's wrong. Here, let me get you an ice pack. Sit down. Let me help you. But when it's spiritual, you know, that's sometimes our thought process, rather than let me help you. Let me help you. I want to restore you. And because that's what we need. We need functioning parts in the body of Christ. We see examples from Scripture. We see a charge here from Paul. Brethren, if there's someone who needs to be restored, who's caught in a sin, you need to help him. You need to restore him. You need to be that one to bring him back, to mend him, to put that joint back in place so it's useful again. Because if it's not useful, who does that hurt? Does that just hurt him? It hurts the entire body of Christ. And we need to be about restoration. We need to be concerned with others, not just for not just because, well, that's going to make, if it makes my life easier, then I need to do that. But that it helps the body of Christ. We're concerned with the entire body of Christ. And we're concerned with others to restore them and bring them back to fully functioning and to mend them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we have to spend in it this morning. Just thank you for how your word has exactly what we need and when we need it. And just thank you for how you've restored each one of us in here. And we continually need to be restored and continually need to be refreshed in your word and your knowledge. Just thank you for each one here. Pray as the service continues that you would receive glory. In Christ's name, amen.